Thank you for coming. I really didn't know what to expect this morning. I was talking with Paul yesterday, and we were talking about what we should do, and I said, well, at least we can be on Facebook so people can stay home and watch. It's a lot nicer to talk to an auditorium with people in it. I hope you had a nice Christmas. I don't know if you got the gift you were really hoping for, but what would be the perfect gift? Several years ago, Dr. James Dobson shared a story of an elderly lady named Stella Thornburg. Stella had been married for some 50-plus years. Her husband contracted cancer, and about a month before Christmas, passed away. Stella had always been a huge Christmas fan. She was the one who made the Christmas cookies. She decorated her house better and more fancy than anyone else. But this Christmas, she just couldn't bring herself to get excited. It was the day before Christmas Eve, and suddenly there was a knock at the door, and as the door knocked, she went to see who was there, and as she opened it, it was a young man with a large box and asked if she was Stella Thornburg. She said yes, and he says, well, then I have a box for you. And she said, well, what's in there? And he gets a little smirk on his face, and he opens the lid, and up sticks the head of a golden retriever puppy. He takes it down and lets it go, and the puppy begins running around. She says, what are you talking about? Where did this come from? He reached in the box, and he said, it's all here. But who gave it to me? Your husband did. She read the letter, and it explained how, in the middle of the summer, realizing that he probably wasn't going to make it to Christmas, he went to a kennel, and he contracted with a kennel to pick the perfect puppy, to make certain it was house-trained, and to deliver it the day before Christmas Eve. She picked up the little puppy and she held it, and as he licked his face, suddenly a sense of peace overwhelmed her, and she put him down and said, I've got a box in the basement I think you'd like. She went down and got all of her decorations and began to decorate them. I shared that story several years ago, maybe you remember it, but I went looking for it this Christmas because I heard a very similar one up in the cities. My family went up to the Twin Cities on Monday. We arrived on Monday. We did Christmas with Grandma and Grandpa. On Tuesday, we have Cousins Christmas, they call it. It's all of my brothers and sisters and all of their kids. I think there was 30-some of us together. Over the course of the week we were up there, I heard this story. My sister's husband, Garrett, his entire family lives in California. They're headed to California in a day or two to attend the funeral of his brother-in-law. His brother-in-law is about my age. He contracted brain cancer, and it was a very difficult but very rapid death. They'd been married some 25 years, and every single year there was kind of the game that they would play, that he would, when they would go off to church for Christmas Eve, he would somehow get a single rose someplace in the house. So when they would come home from Christmas Eve, there would be a rose waiting for her. She went to Christmas Eve this year, not really very excited to be there. And when she came home, outside the front door was a single long-stem white rose and a note from her husband. She was moved to think that in the moments of his difficultest journey, he was thinking about her. A puppy, a rose. All of them are wonderful gifts, but for the few moments we have this morning, I want to consider a gift that was even greater than either of those gifts. This Christmas, we're not talking so much about the what of Christmas. We could, and we have in the past, looked at the star, we've looked at the magi, we've looked at the shepherds, we've tried to understand what was going on in Mary and Joseph's heart, and Zachariah and Elizabeth's heart. We've tried to consider what Herod was thinking, what the priests were thinking. We've gone to a lot of the what. But this Christmas, I want to look at the who. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and let me just read the first four verses. The author of Hebrews, no introduction, no greeting, he just jumps right into it. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited, is superior to those. This Christmas, we've been looking at the who of Christmas. And if you were here last week, we took some time and we tried to explain exactly who the Son was. The author of Hebrews wants us to get it, that He was the heir of all things. In 21st century America, inheritance doesn't really mean a great deal to us. But if you can imagine yourself in a dictatorship or a monarchy, being the son of the king meant that you had the right to everything. Everything in the kingdom was yours. And at the passing of the king, you inherited everything. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the heir of all things because He is the creator of all things. That through the power of His word, He simply spoke, and everything you can see and touch and taste and feel, everything that we experience on a day-to-day basis came because Jesus spoke it. And He is the radiance of the glory of God. We last week went back to the Old Testament and we looked to see how that the glory of God, if you or I were to see it unveiled, we would be consumed by it. And so in the Old Testament, God veiled His glory in a cloud. We often talk about it as the Shekinah glory. And no man could see the true glory of God and live. But as we come to the New Testament, the veil that God chose was not a cloud, but human flesh. And Jesus becomes the very radiance of God's glory. But don't get the idea that He isn't God. In fact, the author of Hebrews gives us one of the greatest statements of the deity of Christ found anywhere in Scripture. He's not just a good imprint. He's not just a really good knockoff, a great clone. He is the exact representation. He is God in nature and sustains everything. I just can't get out of my mind the image of a little baby laying in the feeding trough of a common animal, and yet it was He who holds the universe together. That's the who of Christmas. But the question is, why do we celebrate Christmas? The author of Hebrews begins by saying that long ago, that's a euphemism, some 500 years before the author of Hebrews wrote, the Old Testament comes to a conclusion. And someplace between 500 and 2,000 years ago was long ago, God spoke through His prophets. Have you ever had the feeling, I wish God would speak to me? I must admit, there have been multiple times in my life when I'm going through a difficult decision, going through a hardship, facing something that I just don't understand. I thought to myself, boy, it would be nice if God would simply speak. Speak in an audible tone so that I can hear Him right in the clouds. I don't care. Send me a telegram, email. I'll even take a text message. Why doesn't God speak? He has. He has spoken repeatedly through dozens of men and women. He's spoken in amazing ways for you. See, the problem is not that God is silent. I fear the problem is that I don't listen. Do I really know God's word so well that I understand it fully? The truth is no. I'm lazy. I want the crib notes. God, just send me the text message. Don't make me study. God spoke multiple times. But all of the prophets were not sufficient. And so in the last days, He chose to come as a man. In Romans chapter 1, we will find out that Paul will say that creation is enough to tell us that God exists. We can see His eternal power and His divine nature. They're clearly seen if we simply are willing to open our eyes. That leaves us without excuse. But creation wasn't enough. No, God chose to come. I was tempted this morning to give you a quiz, to ask you to take out the bulletin and on the backside of the bulletin to write down all of the gifts that you gave this year and received this year. But I decided that'd be too easy. So I decided I want you to write down all of the gifts you received when you were 8 and the ones you gave when you were 8. My guess is, for most of us, my daughter says I can do that because that was last year. But for most of us, I don't remember too many of the gifts I received when I was growing up. I can remember one that was given Not to me, but to someone else. And when I was growing up, my mom's mom moved to the same town that we were in, and my parents kind of took care of her. And so every Christmas Eve, we'd get together with my immediate family, my brothers and sisters, my mom and dad, and grandma, and we'd exchange gifts. And then on Christmas morning, we'd get up early. My dad grew up in Pemberton. It's just outside of Mankato, a town that makes Hartwick look large. It was a small town, and his whole family had kind of stayed around. His sister had married a dairy farmer that was about 15 miles from Pemberton, and so they could never come to us. They always had this excuse. The cows didn't like to miss a milking. I didn't understand it, but we always had to go to them, and there was just this kind of schedule that we would follow. We'd get up, we'd arrive just before lunch, and we'd eat lunch, and my uncle was Norwegian, and so there was always half of the table that had a perfect Norwegian Christmas, duck, lefse, yes, I believe there was even some lutefisk occasionally, just the wonderful Norwegian things, and then the rest of us ate the turkey and the stuffing and the mashed potatoes. But we would eat this incredible meal, and then we couldn't open presents until all of the dishes were done. As an 8 or 9 year old, I could not understand why it took mom so long to wash the dishes. Why doesn't she just work a little harder? Well, I have a brother 18 months older than me and two cousins that were our age. We'd go out and we'd play football or somehow occupy our time. But I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I think I was 8 or 9 when we came back in and all of the presents were around grandma's Christmas tree. And there was this massive box. Be honest, when you're a kid, I know they tell you good things come in small packages, but I don't believe that. I want the biggest gift. Everybody wanted what was in the gift, and lo and behold, the big gift was for Grandma. And when the box was open, my uncle was in there. I, as a young child, didn't fully understand the dynamics of family. He hadn't been around for Christmases. In fact, I hadn't really seen him or met him many times. I, to this day, don't know what the issue was, and I don't care what the issue was. But I'll never forget Grandma. You couldn't have given her $1 million in trade for that gift. Because that Christmas, her son cared enough to come. God cared enough for you that he left the glory of heaven. He left the peace, the paradise that is heaven to come in the humblest of circumstances. I know that we sometimes glorify this story, but imagine taking your child and laying him in a feeding trough. The reason they were there, I'm convinced, if you understand anything about Middle Eastern culture, you know that family is the ultimate, and the only reason they were not staying with family is because it was a disgrace to be pregnant outside of wedlock. I'm convinced Mary and Joseph were rejected by their family, and thus Jesus had to grow up in poverty that most of us can't even begin to imagine. He lived a difficult, painful life. He eventually would gather followers around, and he would do amazing things. He would heal the sick. He would care for the poor, and yet people hated him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. One of his closest friends betrayed him. And all the rest of them abandoned him. Why would Jesus endure that? He came because he loves you. He wanted you so desperately to understand exactly who God was. In fact, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, so I don't want to spend a lot of time. But in John chapter 14, there's this amazing passage where Jesus promises that he'll go and prepare a place and come back and take us. And finally, Philip, exasperated, just says, well, then at least show us the Father. And Jesus responds, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus came so that you and I could know what God looks like, what God acts like, what God does. Jesus came to reveal God to us, but he secondly came to save us. He begins by saying he. Now, I know this is going to seem like a pretty rudimentary point, but I fear it's one that we often miss. Jesus is a real person. There's this emphasis on the story. in our society. We love stories. In fact, even in the church community, there's a lot of emphasis on the story. I'd encourage you to come next week and to not miss a Sunday for the next 2 years, because we're going to look at the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is an amazing story that God created and wanted to be with humanity. But humanity wanted nothing to do with God, and they chose sin. And God, for the next 65 books, puts in play a plan to somehow redeem humanity so that he can spend eternity with them. And when we get to chapter 21 of Revelation, we will read that in this new heaven and this new earth, God will dwell with man. But by calling it a story, I fear sometimes it can almost be like every other story. We live in a day where movie makers are amazing. They have the ability to bring fictional characters to life. And my guess is if you have watched television or gone to a movie, you have caught yourself saying things like, I wonder what their life was like. It doesn't matter. They don't exist. But we buy into the story. We come to Christmas. We have Santa. We have Rudolph. We have Frosty. We have Jesus. Lovely stories, aren't they? And I fear that if we're not careful, we can often lower Jesus to this fictitional. Sure, it's an awesome story. It's a wonderful story. A baby in a manger. How great is that? How amazing is that? But Jesus is real. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to, on numerous occasions, use that masculine pronoun. He, his, son. Jesus is as real as the person sitting next to you. He's as real as any historical figure who's ever lived. This is not just some fantasy. Jesus is real. And he came because you and I have a problem. He says after he made purification for sins. I would define a sin as any action or thought that is not in complete conformity to the will of God, done exclusively for the glory of God, and done through the power of God. That's the target we aim at. And we miss. But let's be honest. I'm guessing, I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I'm guessing there isn't any of us in this room that are going to say they're sin-free. But I'm not really that bad. Are you? I mean, come on. We know what bad sinners look like. We know the Adolf Hitlers of the world. I'm not one of them. It amazes me that down through the course of church history, the church has oftentimes picked out their sins that are worse than other sins. Oh, that's a terrible sin. These other sins are unfortunate, but they're not that bad a deal. Do you know how you choose them? The ones you commit are terrible. The ones I commit aren't so bad. Let's be honest, that's kind of how we do it. But we have a sin problem. But we have convinced ourselves it's not that bad. I don't know if Steve Jobs is a name that you're familiar with. I'm guessing most of you know who he is. He was one of the founding partners and CEO for many years of Apple Corporation. He passed away about 6 years ago. And just months before he would pass away, Apple would become the largest corporation in the world. Steve Jobs was on the cutting edge of so much of the technological revolution. So much of our everyday life has been impacted by him. Shortly after his death, I came across a biography on his life, and so I read it. And I don't exactly know how to describe Steve Jobs. In his personal life, he was bizarre. In fact, he was a vegan. Okay, I can get past that. But in his early life, it was not at all uncommon for the people at the factory to lock the doors when they saw him coming. And as he would tap on it, they would say, Steve, you go home and take a bath, then we'll let you in. He didn't think he had to bathe. He didn't stink. Everybody else did. He was this amazing individual, but the author called it his reality distortion field. He had a way of concluding rules that applied to you didn't apply to him. And professionally, it got him amazing places. In fact, many of the things that were invented, people said, you can't do that. And Steve Jobs would say, not only can we, we'll have it done by next month. He revolutionized music. We've gone away from LPs to digital music because of the iPod. We suddenly have smartphones where we carry around on our waist, in our pocket, a computer. We have tablets. We have all kinds of amazing things because Steve Jobs refused to be distracted by what stopped other people. The author made the case that that reality distortion field most likely cost his life. See, in a routine physical, when he was going through, they did an MRI and the doctors found a shadow on his pancreas. If you don't know anything about pancreatic cancer is one of the deadliest, most painful, quickest ways to die. They came to Steve and they said, Steve, we see something on your pancreas. We're not sure what it is. We really need to do a biopsy. So they went ahead and did a biopsy and they came back with fantastic news. It was cancer, but it was one of the 10% of pancreatic cancer that was treatable. In fact, they told him that if we get right on it, we think not only will we be able to treat it, but we think we'll cure you. You need to have surgery. You need to go through treatment. And Steve said, no, I don't. I'm going to treat it my own way. I'm going to go through all of these holistic things. I'm going to adjust my diet. I am going to will the cancer away. 6 months later, he went back and had another MRI, and the cancer had spread from his pancreas to his liver. And within a few months, he was gone. Doctors will never know for sure, but Steve Jobs most likely died because he concluded that what impacted others didn't really impact him. I fear that that is the way some of us look at sin. Okay, I know I'm not perfect, but come on, it's not that big a deal. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 is going to say, for the wages, not of sins, of sin. One time, the author of James will tell us that we choose to do something for the wrong reasons, or we choose to do something wrong, or we even think the wrong, is enough to earn us death. Death is one of those concepts that I fear, biblically speaking, we don't have a very good understanding, because in a human understanding, death is primarily the cessation of something. It's final. When your loved one dies, that's the last chance you get to see them, or so our experience tells us. But as you come to the Bible, death is never the end of anything. It's simply the separation of something. In fact, the Bible is going to be pretty clear that none of us will ever cease to exist. All of us will continue. Everyone you've ever known that has passed away, they continue. Their body doesn't, but they do. And as you come to the Bible, there's three different kinds of death. There's that physical death where the immaterial part of me is separated from my physical body. There's that separation that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden when suddenly that fellowship with God was severed and they were separated from clear communion with God. But as you come to the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 20, there's this horrifying passage in which there is a grand throne, a great white throne it's called. And every single person who's ever lived will walk before it, and the books will be opened. The book of life will be examined. And if your name is not written in it, God will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And John will say, this is the second death. The wages of sin is death. The reason Jesus came is because you and I have a sin problem. And the only hope we had was for Him to come and save us. I know it's pretty easy to say that sin isn't that bad, but just think for a second of what God was willing to do.
The whole Christmas story that we've already talked about is amazing. But even beyond that, Jesus went to a cross and he endured not just the physical agony of crucifixion, but he had God heap upon him the eternal punishment you deserve and that I deserve. He was willing to suffer for you and for me. I fear that we don't always understand purification. If you really want to understand purification, it's helpful to go back to the Old Testament. In fact, it's kind of interesting that the rest of the book of Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to go back to much of the Old Testament and he's going to talk about how amazing the sacrificial system was, but how lacking it was. If you were to enter, this is a drawing of Solomon's temple. As you would come into the temple, you would find this sea. It was a 12,000 gallon bucket, in essence, that would fill these basins up that would be used for ceremonial cleaning. Everybody who came in was ceremonially unclean, and so the first thing you had to do was to wash, to become ceremonial clean, and then you would head to the altar where you would take, and depending on what the sacrifice was, if it was a sin sacrifice, you would bring a lamb, you would bring a goat, you would bring an ox. You would lay your hand on the head of the animal. You would pray that God would transfer your sins to this animal, and then you, not the priest, would take and slit its throat and watch it bleed out. And then the priest would take that blood and he would put it on top of the altar. And depending on what it was, he would burn some or all of the sacrifice, and you would stand and you would be consumed by the gore of death, but you would begin to understand the price sin costs. If you enter into the temple, you'll enter in, and the first thing that you'll see is this table in which there was constantly showbread. On the sides, there were these 10 menorahs, these golden candlesticks that illuminated the entire temple. There was, at the very end of the holy place, there was this altar of incense in which the coals from the bronze altar would be brought in, and incense would be burned 24 hours a day, and they would represent the prayers of the people ascending to God. And then it's hard to see it. There was a curtain. There was a door that separated the priest from the Holy of Holies. And one time a year, the high priest, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would take it and sacrifice an animal for all of the people. And that blood would be collected. And he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would place the blood on the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim were there forming the very presence of God. And if he lived, God accepted the sacrifice. If he died, God had not accepted the sacrifice, and the people's sin went unpaid for. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9 is going to come to this conclusion. He says, but now he, speaking of Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. You probably can't see the picture. You're too far away, or the picture's not big enough. But if you look at the temple, there's something missing. Something that I haven't been to all of your houses, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say all of you have. I'm going to go out on a limb and say every office you've been to has. I know the church has. Do you know what's not present in the temple? There were no chairs. The reason there were no chairs is because God wanted the priest to understand that the sacrifice for sin was never finished until he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why is Jesus seated? Because it's been paid for. Everything has been paid for. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but that's past tense. The author of Hebrews can say that Jesus has paid for every sin you will ever commit. It's not just the sins I've already committed. He's paid the penalty for every sin. I don't know if you've ever thought this. I have. Have I gone too far? Have I looked at too many bad images? Have I read too many bad stories? Have I said too many harmful things? Have I done too many sins? Have I failed to say enough good things? Can God really forgive me? Can God really forgive you? Jesus paid the price for every sin that has ever been committed or will ever be committed. You cannot become more pure than you are the moment you receive Christ's forgiveness. The reason Christmas exists is because we needed a Savior. I know there's that catchy little bumper sticker, the reason for the season is Jesus. I would say that's partly true, but only partly true. The reason for the season is Jesus came because you and I need a Savior. 3 weeks ago, we were beginning and looking at all of these different types of ways God spoke, and I shared that God spoke oftentimes in poetry, but I'm not much of a poetry fan. In fact, in seminary, they always tell you need to have 3 points in a poem. This may be the first poem I've used in years, but I came across it, and let me just share it. It reads this way. We are wont to think of shepherds and the heavenly glory bright, of angels and their message on that peaceful holy night, but so oft we end the story when it's only just begun. For we fail to give the message that this Christ is God's Son. He, to give himself a ransom, crucified on Calvary's tree, through his blood providing pardon, perfect cleansing, full and free. And the tomb, thank God, is empty. Jesus sits at God's right hand, now a loving, mighty Savior. Bear the news to every land. A week or so before Christmas, I had the radio on, and if you know me, I'm not much of a music guy, so I wasn't listening to a music station. I was listening to a talk station. But it just so happened that they were, for an entire hour, having people call in and share what their favorite Christmas carol was and why. People called in and shared all the different ones, and I started to think, I wonder what my favorite Christmas carol is, and I've come to the conclusion my favorite one is probably the last one I just heard. I enjoy all of them for different reasons. If you were here Christmas Eve, we gathered on the outside of the auditorium, and with candlelight we sang Silent Night, and it was lovely. But the more I thought about it, I think near the top is a song that Go Fish did several years ago, because it helps me remember the real reason for Christmas. Because Christmas is about the cross.
It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angels who sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherds or the bright and shining star. It's not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross. It's about the cross. It's not just about the presence underneath the tree. It's not all about the feeling that the season brings to me. It's not just about coming home to be with those you love. It's not all about the beauty in the snow I'm dreaming of. It's about the cross. It's about the cross. It's about again. It's about the stone that was rolled away, so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross.
Your hearts and your heads with me. Father, I thank you for this incredible season of the year when we remember your birth, all of the amazing circumstances that surrounded your coming. But I thank you also this morning that we can pause and remember your death, your burial, and your glorious resurrection. God, I do pray that we might remember that you came because we need a Savior. And God, I don't know where everyone's at this morning, but I do pray that if there's anyone who has never placed their faith in you, that this morning they might understand the significance of their sin, understand the marvel of your death, and the amazing grace that you offer to us, and receive that gift, the greatest gift that could ever be given, eternal life, because you died and rose again. As we this morning just pause around the table, I would encourage you just to spend a moment, contemplate where you're at with the Savior. Thank Him for the greatest gift that could ever be given. Make certain that you have received it. Thank you, Jesus, for dying. For it is in your name we pray. Amen.